I think a lot of times in as you start a new year, right, you make New Year's resolutions, right? And you look forward based upon the failures of the past. Maybe can I put it like that? Is that okay? I want to diet, right, because maybe I haven't dieted so well in the past, or exercise because I haven't done that so far in the past, or invest because I haven't done that. Whatever that might be, we look forward because of the failures of the past. This morning, I want us to look forward because of the successes of the past. Not our successes, but God's successes. Successes that are recorded for us, that are verifiable, they're reliable, they're applicable. Successes that give us not the trail view of who God is, but the panoramic sunset view of who God is. That's Psalm 111. Psalm 111 looks back over a panorama of God's works, God's words, and God's wisdom to lead Israel to present day, unabandoned, wholehearted worship. Each line of this psalm reveals a new horizon, from the Exodus to the provision to the covenant to the redemption, all with only the fitting response of awe-inspired worship. And so Psalm 111 teaches us how to worship regardless of the kind of week that we've had. It reminds us that wholehearted worship isn't driven by the circumstances of the week, the emotions of the week, or the energy of the week. Rather, wholehearted worship is the proper response to looking back and seeing who God is, what God does, and what God has promised. It's a worship that begins with hallelujah, and it ends with hallelujah, because our God is worthy of hallelujah. And so, because this is a big picture, it allows us to fix our eyes on where God has brought us so that there's renewed surrender to where God is leading us. Now, Psalm 111 is the first of three Hallel Psalms, and they're called Hallel Psalms because they begin with Hallel, or hallelujah. And that simply means praise the Lord. So some of your translations may say hallelujah. Others of your translations may say, praise the Lord. Many scholars believe that within these three psalms, as they were read in the synagogue or in the temple, the congregation would respond after each line by shouting, hallelujah. So you know what I want to do today. We're going to read 22 lines. And 22 times, I would like you to respond after I'm done reading with hallelujah, a confession, a celebration, and a surrender that God is worthy of praise. So, would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? I will read Psalm 110 in its entirety, and I would ask that you would just, after every comma or period, or when I stop, give me a good, heartfelt, wholehearted hallelujah. Now, it begins with praise the Lord or hallelujah, so we're not going to say that now, but now I'll begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart.
Hallelujah.
That was good for the first time. I think we've got some areas of improvement here, but that was impressive. I'm more pleased than I'm not. Thank you. In the company of the upright in the congregation. Yes, great are the works of the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Studied by all who delight in them.
Hallelujah.
Full of splendor and majesty is his work.
Hallelujah.
And his righteousness endures forever.
Hallelujah.
He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered.
Hallelujah.
The Lord is gracious and merciful.
Hallelujah.
He provides food for those who fear him.
Hallelujah.
He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works.
Hallelujah.
in giving them the inheritance of the nations.
Hallelujah.
The works of his hands are faithful and just.
Hallelujah.
All his precepts are trustworthy.
Hallelujah.
They are established forever and ever.
Hallelujah.
To be performed with faithfulness and uprightness.
Hallelujah.
He sent redemption to his people.
Hallelujah.
He has commanded his covenant forever.
Hallelujah.
Holy and awesome is his name.
Hallelujah.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Hallelujah.
All those who practice it have a good understanding.
Hallelujah.
His praise endures forever.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Hallelujah, Heavenly Father. You are worthy of praise. Teach us to come to you with wholehearted worship because of your works, because of your word, and because of your wisdom that has been verified as we practice it in our life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I appreciate the vigor in which I think the only thing that we were missing is if we had a little organ in the background. I might wonder if we were in a country church or a city church. But I appreciate that. I remind you that the Psalms were written to sing God's faithfulness through every season of life. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in a world that's broken by sin and yet is being redeemed by a gracious God. Psalm 111 is for every one of those reasons, the good, the bad, and the ugly, because it fixes our attention on the Lord. It trains God's people to praise him, not only with their voices, but with their minds, their lives, and their obedience. It calls them to remember what God has done and to respond rightly to what God has said. And Psalm 111 is crafted to be remembered. It's crafted to be memorized. Line by line, it forms an acrostic poem. You know what an acrostic poem is? If you don't, you're going to learn, and we're going to practice one. But every letter that begins it is meaningful. And so every line of this psalm begins with the sequential 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. If we use our English alphabet, that would mean that line 1 begins with A. Line 2 begins with B. Line 3 begins with C. This is in relationship, though, to the Hebrew alphabet. And so from childhood to old age, Psalm 111 imprinted and rehearsed God's faithfulness on the hearts of God's people. Psalm 111 was also a congregational psalm. It was meant to be sung in corporate worship, praising God for his works and words with hallelujah. As I mentioned, the tradition was that as this was read, after every line, the congregation would yell or shout, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah." And it's written for congregational worship, as line 2 states. Thirdly, it's important because it's a wisdom psalm. It echoes Israel's wisdom tradition by showing us that true worship is wise living, and wise living is true worship. That is a holy cycle that cannot be broken. And fourth, it functions as a covenant psalm. It confesses that God is faithful to every promise that he made. And so for those reasons, first of all, it's an acrostic. Second of all, it's Hallel. Thirdly, it's wisdom. Fourthly, it's covenant. It's become one of the more beloved psalms among God's Jewish people as they came to the temple and even later in synagogue life. The church embraced the love for Psalm 111 and then began to use it in liturgical settings for the Lord's Supper. Its emphasis on covenant redemption beautifully anticipates its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And so having said all of that, Psalm 111 plays an important, significant role in Jewish life, but also historically in church life. And then it's intentionally paired with Psalm 112. And where Psalm 111 talks about the works of God leading us to worship, using an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet, Psalm 112 focuses on the life of a godly person. Again, using the same acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. However, Psalm 111 is totally focused on God himself, encountering his character through his works, through his words, and through his wisdom, which ultimately leads us, privately and publicly, to worship. And like so many psalms, Psalm 111 begins with the outcome before it takes us on the journey. And before the psalm leads us to where he wants us to go, he takes us where he wants us to be. And that is worship. Worship the Lord wholeheartedly with thanks and praise. That's what verse 1 is all about. Worship the Lord wholeheartedly. And because Psalm 111 is an acrostic, I thought it kind of fitting that we would use an acrostic for our outline this morning. And so the big idea of Psalm 110 is God's works will lead us to worship him. And so we're going to use this idea of work. And that W begins with worship because God's works should always lead us to worship him. And the psalmist opens here now with some familiar worship imagery. The translation in the ESV says, I will give thanks to the Lord. The Hebrew verb is much more vivid. It literally means to throw out one's hands. So, again, humor me a little bit. Take your hand like this and throw it out. Okay? You're throwing it out. That's literally what I give thanks means. And the image really becomes unmistakable. Because there's three universal acts that this symbolizes. The first is, I surrender. I give up. Put your hands up, right? I'm not a threat. The second is a universal sign of celebration. Touchdown, goal, home run, joy erupting. We put our hands up. The third is confession. And that's not like this, but it's more like this. Oh, I admit it. I believe it. Have mercy on me. I'm committed to it. And our English translations struggle to hold all of that together. Whereas the Jewish worshiper knew all of that was included. That this idea of giving thanks or praise was the outward acknowledgement of God's goodness and God's authority. Both praise and pleading, both surrender and celebration, both confession and consecration, all of that wrapped up into one worshipful act. And I think rather than try to parse and dissect it in our Western minds, it's best that we just let it be what it is. It's a panorama of what worship ought to be. And it follows what the psalmist's intent is, to give us a panorama of God's works, of God's words, and of God's wisdom. Now the psalmist says that I am going to throw my hands wholeheartedly. I'm going to do it in a way that's undivided. It's without distraction or reserve. It's without rival or competition. It's intentional. It's not driven by mood or by music, but by a settled decision of the will, the mind, and the body. It's worship that withholds nothing and offers everything. Why? Because what he has seen and read and experienced testifies that God is worthy of his entire affection, his entire life, his entire worship. The second line then goes on to tell us where this worship will take place. He's not talking about private worship. He's talking about public worship. He's talking about in the company of the upright. And for Israel, this was in the temple, or this would have been in the synagogue, or at festival gatherings. And the point is simply this, that God's works, God's words, and God's wisdom are what drive public praise. Let me say that again. It is God's words, it is God's works, and it is God's wisdom that drive public praise for him. And for New Covenant saints, the natural application is clear. It's on Sunday. On Sunday, where we gather to worship, because on Sunday, God's greatest work took place. And what was God's greatest work that happened on a Sunday, Corey? Resurrection. Resurrection. And so when we come in awe of God with others who are awe of God, wholeheartedly worshiping, because that is the natural outflow. Yet, I think this is where the psalm also confronts us. And it confronts us because our problem in worship is not the song selection. Our problem in worship is not room temperature. Our problem in worship is not the instrumental balance that we had problems with this morning. The problem is We often come like this because this has been our posture all week. We've withheld from God all week. And we wonder when we walk through the doors like this and we want to go like this, we can't go like this because all week we've been stuck doing this. And we've been keeping things to ourselves and not been in awe of God's works, not been in awe of God's words, not been in awe of God's wisdom. Because when you're not doing this throughout the week, you're not going to walk in the doors like this. You're going to be distracted and indifferent. Now, that doesn't mean to come in the doors and manufacture it. What it means is embrace daily awe-filled worship. When you embrace daily awe-filled worship, then you are already coming in celebration because God's done it. You're already coming in confession because truth has gripped you. You're already coming consecrated because control has been surrendered again and again and again. And so the psalmist says, listen, when we come, when we look at God's works, when we look at God's words, when we look at God's wisdom, we come to worship already in awe of God, ready to worship, not having to be motivated to. And yet, the rest of Psalm 111 explains how. Explains how do I walk into worship ready to wholeheartedly give myself to Him. And it's not with music. It begins with memory. And it begins with observing the Lord's works. Observing the Lord's works with delight and diligence. So O is worship. W is worship. O is observe. And as we read these verses, verses 2 through 6, I think it's important to understand the direction that the psalmist is gazing. He is not gazing forward. He's looking back. He's looking at what God has done. He's looking at what is observable, not what he's hoping for. He's looking back on what God has already accomplished. And the psalmist is reflecting on these great redemptive acts that are recorded from Exodus through the early monarchy. 10 plagues, the wilderness, giving of the law, conquest of the land, God's covenant faithfulness from Abraham all the way through David. In other words, the psalmist is remembering the story of how God took an enslaved family and turned them into a redeemed nation. And in a few short verses, he's highlighting, he's giving us this panoramic view of God's works through some incredible adjectives. He calls his works great. He calls his works full of splendor and majesty and righteousness. He says they're wondrous. He says they're covenant fulfilling. He says they're powerful. And these are not abstract descriptions. These echo the divine acts in Israel's history. Because Israel was nothing more than a disorganized slave labor group until God acted and until God redeemed them out of Egypt. And it wasn't just the plagues that God revealed his power or through those plagues. It's the entire story. And I would say it's the entire story, including when the psalmist is inspired, whoever that might be, to pen these words because he was living in a city that his nation and his people did not build. He was eating from fields that his nation had not planted. He was having an inheritance that his family had not retained. You know who did all that? God did. For God gave them cities they did not build, fields they had not planted, an inheritance they did not earn. And from a family to a clan to a nation, God had done it all. And there they are living in peace and in favor and in blessing, not because of who they are, but because of who God is. And that's the crucial observation of verse number 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. This is an observation, not a command. And the psalmist is simply stating a reality here. He's saying, those who delight in the works of the Lord will study the works of the Lord. Those who delight in the works of the Lord will study the works of the Lord. Let that settle for a second. If you delight in the works of the Lord, you'll study them. And delight means to take pleasure, to have joy and satisfaction and happiness. And we naturally study what we delight in. For those who love and delight in history, they're going to read history. For those who love and delight in literature, they're going to read in literature. What you delight in, you're going to give yourself to. And delighting in the works of the Lord leads to studying and to remembering the works of the Lord. And then more studying, the more studying that you do, the more delight that you're going to have. Again, this is a cycle. And the implication here, I believe, is unavoidable. Your devotion reveals your delight, and your delight reveals your worship. Furthermore, your worship will reflect what you delight in, and what you delight in will reflect what you're devoted to. The psalmist here has studied the works of the Lord. He's looked at it from the big picture view of God's covenant faithfulness. And the more detail he sees, the more his heart is filled with awe. Again, I get this picture of looking at a panoramic portrait, a panoramic sunrise or sunset, whatever your mind goes to. And the first thing you see is just this beautiful image. But then the closer you look, the more details pop out that really make the image what it is. Whether that's a flowing creek in the far distance, or the colors of the sunrise or the sunset, or the formation of the clouds and the illumination of that sunrise or that sunset going against that, or maybe it's animals or birds in the forest. All of that makes that beautiful. And the more that you study that, the more delight you find in it. Likewise, the same is true with God's work, with God's works. Do you delight in studying the works of God? Do you delight in studying the works of God? Failure to observe, remember, and study God's work is inevitably going to lead you to a shallow, distractive worship. Listen, if you're not in awe of what God has done, why would you be in awe of what God will do? If you're not in awe of what God has done, why would you be expectant of what God promises to do? And yet, if God's acts are redeeming your mind and continually on your mind and occupying your mind, you're going to come in, regardless of how good or bad or ugly your week was, ready to worship the God who works because you've been in awe of Him. And so, saints, observe God's works, study them, delight in them, be diligent to remember what God has done and what God is still doing. Let me just encourage you, discipline your attention. Because some of you are thinking, that whole study the Bible thing, I don't have the attention span. Have you ever heard of this thing called ADHD? That's the picture is me. I don't have attention. Okay? Discipline yourself. Discipline your attention. Discipline your attention. Study them. Look around you. Observe the wonders of creation, the laws and the principles of the world, the blessings of obedience, the struggles of those who are afflicted by sin. Look at the provisions and the abundance of proper stewardship. God is at work all around us. So write it down. Speak it out. Talk about it with others because it will inevitably shape your worship. The Bible says in Romans 1 that God's eternal power and divine nature are observable for every man. Look out and observe it. But also, the psalmist says, look in to His word and rely on it. And that R for work is rely on God's words. Rely on God's words with faithfulness and awe. Saints, delighting in the Lord's works, past and present, will inevitably drive you to the source. And the source of interpretation, understanding, and explanation, and application is right here. It's the Word of God.
And God's works demand that we rely on His words with confidence and with reverence. And now we see in verses 7 through 9, our attention is shifting from what God has done to now how God has spoken. And the psalmist tells us that God works through His precepts. In verse number 7, the works of His hands are faithful and just. All of His precepts are trustworthy. This is His work. And the word precept is unique. It's only found in the book of Psalms, most predominantly in Psalm 119. And if you know something about Psalm 119, you know that Psalm 119 is all about God's word, all about His divine special revelation. And there's this inseparable link with this idea of precept between us, mankind, and God's covenant will for His people. They're not suggestions, they're more than commands, but it's God's revealed instruction that how His covenant people are meant to live in relationship with Him and in relationship with the world. And once again, the psalmist doesn't dive into the minutiae. He doesn't go back to the Deuteronomic law. Rather, he gives us a big picture view, a panorama. And he describes God's word, not through repeating it, but he just says it's faithful and just. It's trustworthy. That's the word that he highlights. He says it's established forever and ever. He says it's redeeming. It's commanding. It's covenant binding. And all of these describe not merely Scripture, but the character of the God who speaks Scripture into existence. And when Scripture says that God's word is trustworthy, as the psalmist does here, all His precepts are trustworthy. He gives us a picture here of a pillar that can't collapse, or of a foundation that can't shift, or of a word that cannot fail. You see, the psalmist says with that one statement that the evidence is in, it's been tested, it's been verified. God's instructions are reliable. You see, God's word is dependable, and it's just as dependable as God Himself, because God binds Himself by His word and to His word. He never speaks carelessly, never revises truth, and He never retracts a promise. Scripture explicitly affirms dozens of times that God's word is trustworthy and implicitly assumes it hundreds more. God's word is trustworthy, and that simply means that it's reliable, it's verifiable, and it's applicable. It's reliable, it's verifiable, and it's applicable. You can trust God's word, and you can put it to the test, and it will always produce what God says and what God promises. And that's just as true for redemption, he says here in verse number 9, salvation, as it is for covenant living. Sanctification, both mentioned in verse 9. God's word leads us to be right with God and to live right with God. And it's God's word that explains salvation is through faith alone, followed by covenant faithfulness, which is the antidote for sin's curse. And it's the ultimate founder is found in Jesus Christ, Hebrews says, who is the perfecter of the faith. And yet, redemption always leads to loyalty, which is why the psalmist says that the words of the Lord are to be performed faithfully. Notice what he says in verse number 8. He says, okay, all of His precepts are trustworthy, they're established forever and ever, so what? Okay, what does that mean? Well, he says you better perform them. You better practice them. You better obey them. You better be faithful at it. You see, what God's word is, God's people are meant to become. Let me say that again and let you wrap your mind around it. What God's word is, God's people are meant to become. These words are not merely to be known and recited and admired or debated. They're to be performed. They're to be lived out. They're to be obeyed. They're to shape every area of your life, your marriage, your parenting, your work, your finances, your relationships, your daily decisions. All of that is to be performed.
And the sobering truth is, if you don't rely on God's word throughout the week, you're not going to come in awe of God's word on Sunday. If his word is not shaping your life Monday through Saturday, it won't shape your worship on Sunday. Yet worship that is driven by God's works, anchored in God's words, cannot help but conclude what he does in verse number 9. Holy and awesome is his name. Hallelujah. Holy and awesome is his name. There's none like him. He's holy. He is set apart in what he does, what he says, and what he desires. None like him. He's awesome. There's none more fearsome and worthy of reverence than him. His favor always blesses, and his displeasure always afflicts. So read it faithfully. Listen to this regularly. Study it closely so that you can apply it liberally. And that's how the psalm ends. To know the Lord's wisdom with fear and obedience. Know the Lord's wisdom with fear and obedience. The psalm concludes with some very familiar yet foundational Israelite proverbial truth, wisdom truth. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this is the only fitting response, the psalmist believes, to everything that's come before. When God's mighty works and God's trustworthy words are realized and read, they leave us on no neutral ground. We have to obey them. We have to respond to them because we've seen them. And the fear of the Lord here, when it talks about biblical fear is not rooted in terror. It's rooted in a deep conviction, a settled certainty that God will do exactly what he said. A settled certainty that God will do exactly what he said. You see, God is not feared because he's unpredictable. God is not feared because you don't know what he's going to do. In fact, it's just the opposite. He's feared because you do know what he's going to do. See, no one fears a pushover. No one fears someone who can be easily manipulated or negotiated with or worn down. You're kind of excited about that because you can get what you want. However, the person who does what they say and says what they're going to do, that person is feared. That person is revered. That person is respected. In church, we must have the conviction that God is utterly faithful to his word. That's the foundation of wisdom. That's the foundation of wisdom. Wisdom not with intellect or experience or technique or education, but wisdom that is a conviction that God's word is true. His promises are sure. His warnings are real. And that's not merely a step that gets us to wisdom. It's the entire foundation upon which all wisdom is built. Furthermore, the psalmist says that this is not theoretical. He says, all those who practice it have good understanding. You see, true wisdom never remains theory. True wisdom demands action. The word practice is the same word as perform in verse 8. Wisdom is proven not through discussion, not through theory, not in a classroom. Wisdom is proven on the street. It's proven in shop class. It's proven in action. It's proven in doing it. And so conviction without action is hollow at best, but most likely it's hypocritical, which is the worst. And I think this is where many of us stumble. Because we want understanding before obedience. Let me say it a different way. I want to know why you're telling me what I should do before I actually do what I'm supposed to do. Yet God often gives us understanding before we obey. He gives it to us after. I learned this early on in life. As a child, when I didn't want to obey, my dad, I started the trend that every child probably does, and I would say, why? Well, why do I have to do that? Why can't I do that? Why? None of your kids, I'm sure, ever did that, or you never did that. My dad, very early on, actually, finally got to the point. He said, here's the deal. I will explain why after you obey. And if you still need an explanation of why, I will gladly lay out a dissertation as to why you are supposed to or not supposed to do that. But until you've obeyed, keep your mouth shut and do. Okay? And he understood something very clearly that Scripture teaches, and I think that this verse right here is compelling us, that obedience trains our perception, and it prohibits manipulation. And saints, we desperately need to hear this time and time and time again, because we live in a time and in a generation that is obsessed with the exceptions to God's rules. You know, Pastor, I know God says this 57 times in Scripture, but there is that one exception right here. I'm pretty sure that fits into my scenario. And we can all do hermeneutical gymnastics to get us to that point where that exception clause rules, because we eventually want the exception. The problem is, eventually everything becomes an exception. And look out in the world that we live in today. Look out in the churches that are meeting today. They've given exception to nearly every rule of God. That's not fear of the Lord. That's not awe of God. That's not conviction. That's manipulation. It's manipulation. And if we want to know what God is doing through his commands, we have to obey them. If we really want understanding, that understanding comes after obedience. Because faithful obedience is the activity that provides insight into God's order. And so the point is this, that God's works and words and wisdom are all meant to lead you to obey. Because to obey, the Bible says, is better than to sacrifice. To obey is better than to worship. But here's what the psalmist concludes. That even when people fail to fear, even when people fail to obey, even when people fail to read, even when people fail to observe, his praise endures forever. You see, God's praiseworthiness does not rise or fall based upon your human response or my human response. His works, his words, his wisdom stand whether we honor them or not. Yet, daily life and Sunday life is so much more when you do. And so I want to ask you this question. I want you to ask yourself this question. How did you come to worship on any given Sunday in 2025? How did you come to these doors? Did you come to these doors distracted? Did you come to these doors withholding, unprepared? Maybe you were hoping that the service would move you. Or did you come already shaped by what you deserved that week about God? Read about that week, relied on, obeyed that week? Because your answer matters. That answer shaped how you worshiped in 2025 and how you viewed worship in 2025. The harder question, though, is how will you come to worship in 2026? Psalm 111's path to wholehearted worship is coming already having observed his works with delight, already having relied on his words with faithfulness, already having known his wisdom through obedience, despite the good, despite the bad, or despite even the ugly that the sin-cursed world has thrown at you throughout the week. And so, church, let's not stumble into worship inebriated by the world's cares and the world's distractions. Let's come in awe of God. And we come in awe of God by being trained by His works, anchored in His Word, and marked by wisdom's actions. For as the psalmist says, great are the works of the Lord, holy and awesome is His name. Hallelujah!
Hallelujah.
Amen. Stand with me as we pray. God.